Studying for a little while, just looking at the tabernacle, which is the place where they met God, and there's a lot of portraits in that tabernacle as to how we serve God now. Things we're just talking about. We started looking at the 25th chapter of Exodus. I'm sorry, I just assumed everyone knew Exodus. Amen. Thank you. And in the instructions of the building of the tabernacle, there were articles of furniture that needed to be built. And are we on here? All right. And in the 25th chapter, after telling them to make the ark, which we looked at, and we saw that the ark was a picture of the perfection of Jesus Christ in His deity. It was wrapped with gold, the heavenly purity of Christ, and it was made of a incorruptible wood, showing the humanity of Christ, that He is both God and man. And then we saw that what was mounted on the ark was the mercy seat. And actually what we're resting upon is the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ in that relationship. And then right after the ark is made in 23, verse 23, it tells us, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood." That's that very pure type of wood that the ark was made of. And he gives it dimensions, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof, over against the border, shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table, and thou shalt make the staves, that's plural of a staff, of a shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with thee. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And the Lord says the next piece of furniture to make in this tabernacle is a table. And through the scriptures, it'll be called sometimes the table of shittim wood. Some people will call it'll be called in some places the table of showbread. In other places of the Bible, it'll be called the table. In Leviticus, it'll be called the pure table. In 1 Kings, it's called the Table of Gold. There are 5 different names that are given to this particular table. And, of course, we know 5 in the Bible. On the right hand is a picture of grace. Of course, on the left hand, it's the picture of death. And we're going to see that this table is going to have the showbread, and the showbread is going to represent the bread of life. And the bread of life in doctrine is Jesus Christ. And then the bread that we partake of is the manna from heaven, which is a Bible. And in that Bible, there is both the law of death and the grace of our Lord. In the life of Jesus Christ, He had to face death so that He could pour out grace. And so we see what's going on here. And we have this this table. Now, this is the first time in verse 23 that the word table ever appears in the Bible. In Exodus 25, verse 23. And then if you follow this thing through a number of places, it's 70 verses in the Bible is the table, singular, represented in the Bible. And when you look at the 23rd Psalm, which we know is that great Psalm of our Shepherd, the 22nd Psalm was our Shepherd on the cross, and the 23rd Psalm is the shepherd with the crook, the C-R-O-O-K, the long staff with the hook on it, as he tends to his sheep. And the 24th Psalm is the shepherd with the crown. And it's a picture of 22, what he did in the past, 23, what he's doing in the present, 24, what he'll do in the future when he comes back and the earth is his. But 23 is the present. And right now, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And it says in verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And you're in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 78. Just to follow this word of the table in the Bible. Psalm 78. This is a historical psalm. How God took care of His people. And how God poured out His wrath on the disobedient. But he took care of His people along the way as He delivered His people. And in the 70th Psalm it says, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. God's law consists of words. And in this particular psalm, in verse 19, one of the things that happened, verse 18, they tempted God in their heart, asking meat their lust. Verse 19, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And back then they were looking physically, to be fed. The story of the Jewish people, what God did with the Jewish people is He took a physical people and He did a physical work with them and put them in a physical land so that He could teach us in the New Testament of what He does with a spiritual people. And He fed a physical people with physical food. Today He feeds a spiritual people with spiritual food. And the table today consists of the law of the words of God. And so the table of showbread was a shadow and a type of a picture of what God was going to do. Now, most importantly, the bread of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a portrait of the fact that Jesus Christ would be the bread of life. And He would give Himself to feed His people. But He's the Word of God, and He also gave the words. We saw earlier today in the 17th chapter, I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. I gave them the words. And it's the words that testify of Him. And all through this 78th Psalm, as we're looking at, incline your ear to the words of my mouth. Verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law. I mean, all through here, verses 23 through 25, though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. I mean, the Lord is showing physically, I provided for them. Do you think He would do that which is the lesser work and then omit doing the greater work and providing His word for us? So the table is a portrait of how God is going to give to us His word. Go to the prophet Isaiah chapter 30. Look at the word, the connection of table. Isaiah chapter 30. He says, he's angry with his people at this point. I mean, years have come and gone since we began our work in Exodus when he was showing us around 1400 BC. Now it's 700 years later. He's made great provision. He's put them in the land. He's given them a temple. He's done all they need. And verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, not the rebellious lost people. It's when the children rebel that upsets the Lord. He expects the lost people to rebel. They're not His. But when the children rebel, that's frustrating to the Lord. That angers the Lord. It grieves the Lord. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. I mean, the Lord wants us to get our counsel from the counselors. There's in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Thy testimonies are my counselors. It's in the Word where God wants us to go. Verse 2, they walk to go down into Egypt. End of that verse. They trust in the shadow of Egypt. End of verse 3. Egypt, your confusion. It's a funny thing that he would mention Egypt. It's curious in talking about the problems, but today in our modern Christianity, we've turned from God's Word to corrupt manuscripts that are out of Egypt. They're Alexandrian manuscripts. Every modern Bible comes from Egypt. The Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, those are all Egyptian manuscripts upon which the New Greek Testament, the Revised Greek Testament, was rewritten in the 1800s, upon which all the modern Bibles come, Egypt. And we're not coming to God. Verse 8, God says, verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. You're not going to get your help there. Verse 8, now go, Isaiah, go. Write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God, the table is connected to the book. It's connected to the Word of God. You're in the book of Isaiah. If you go a couple of books to the left, actually one book to the left, the Song of Solomon. And a beautiful love song, which is a portrait of God's love for His people. In the Old Testament, it was the Father's love for His nation. In the New Testament, you could look at it as the Savior's love for His church. And His desire is to draw His church. And it talks about the love that they have one for another. And He says in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table. Remember when they were building that table, He said, I want you to make it with pure gold and put a crown of gold around about that table. Why? Well, earlier when He built the ark, He said, I want you to put a crown around that ark. Why? The crown is a portrait of Jesus Christ, the ark. And the ark has a crown around it because He's the King of Kings. And the table is the bread of life that tells you about that ark, and it's got a crown around it too. The name of my Bible is a King James Bible. It's a King of Books. I don't have an international version. I don't have an American version. I don't have an English Standard version. I don't have a Roman Catholic version. I have a King James book because it's the King of Books. It's the king. It's got a crown, the king's table. He's got a kingly book that He placed there. It's a portrait of what God is doing. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here there was a, verse 24, there was a strife among His disciples. And it's not uncommon to have some strife today among some of the disciples of the Lord. There are many different reasons for strife. We just heard a testimony which shows sometimes strife can come about from a particular fleshy sin. Strife can also come about from spiritual sin. You can clean up the fleshy sins and still have a lot of spiritual strife in the church. That's very sad. I think that troubles the Lord even more. Because God is a spirit. And they that worship Him ought to worship Him in spirit and truth. Now these boys here in this chapter that were walking with the Lord, these are His disciples. These are His apostles. And I highly doubt while they were walking with Him for 3 years, they were involved in fleshy sin. I don't think so. But they had some strivings in their spirit going on. Which is probably the greater problem in a church. We could parade a bunch of people up here to confess their fleshy sins and never get their spiritual sins straightened out. I've met enough of them. Sad. Verse 24, there was a strife among them. And they were all clean up on the outside, but the problem was on the inside. What was the strife? Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Ah, pride. Everybody wants to be somebody sometimes. Yeah. Don't we get it? 25. And he said unto them, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. That lets you know who's in charge. Just ask them. They even got brass nameplates on the door to let you know their titles. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. What a deal. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
The ones exercising authority on us today in the United States of America, they're our benefactors. They're really helping us out. I got a phone for free. Mm-hmm. Wow. What a deal. Mm-hmm. They do hand those. The government hands out free phones. I don't know if you know about that. It's a benefactor. They're our benefactor. Really, they're your benefactors. That's the way they work these things. Verse 26, but it shall not, ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Well, of course, the one that sitteth at meat. Is not he that sitteth at meat? Watch this. But I'm among you as he that serveth. Jesus Christ humbled himself and served. He didn't have the others serve him. He went out and served. Something to be done. He found a job. He went out and did it. He worked. He labored. He toiled. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, the temptations of having to serve and clean up stuff I didn't even, messes I didn't make. Some of us don't even clean up our own messes, let alone help someone else clean up theirs. I didn't do that. I'm not cleaning it. That was not the attitude of Jesus. Verse 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's got a table. It's a kingly table in a king's kingdom. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That table's up there. And he threw the table of showbread. He said, look, in my provision for my people physically, I prepared a table for them, and I'm going to prepare a table for you. And he's prepared that table for us. And we partake of that table. Why do we do that? Well, I was looking at the word table, and I thought it was very interesting as I looked at the word. It's got the word able in there. So that I might be able to go to war. So that I might be able to perform the things that the Lord has for me, Romans chapter 4. So that I might be, as Daniel said, to places to be able to make known the interpretation of the dreams. So that Jesus said, you might be able to do this. So Jesus at one point said, he's able to raise up children of stones. So that I might be able to have the wisdom that he'd have me to have. Interesting, another thing about the word table has the word able in there. By the way, I know that before the able is a cross. See, staying close to the cross in the table of the Bible will allow you to be able to go forth to war, to be able to interpret dreams, to be able to have wisdom, to be able to have strength. And I noticed another thing about the word table has the word able. You know what else has the word able in it? Parable. Maybe you'll understand some parables if you feast at the Lord's table. That's in English. Yeah, that's right. He's working in English today. These are things that he's doing for us. Now, it's interesting. I was taking a look at I was on a Jewish website. I just thought I would show you this thing. And one other thing about that particular table. He goes to we talked about the crown and how important it is, that crown, because Jesus, the Ark, had the crown. He was the King of Kings. And this table of showbread had the crown because it's the King of Books and it's a King James Bible. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 24, after Exodus, he starts telling them what, how to set that table. After how to build it, how to set it. And in Leviticus 24, he first explains to them, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 1 and 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening to the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute of forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And every day they had to make sure that the candlestick, which was just outside of the veil, because inside the veil was God himself, and the ark, his glory hovering over the ark. But outside here, in this other little area where the priests worked, they had to light the candlestick first so they could see when they went to the table to do things properly. They needed light to go to the table. And the light was provided by the candlestick. And the candlestick was lit by the power of the pure olive oil. And it's a picture of the candlestick, of the illumination that comes through the Holy Spirit. The only way you can have proper order at the table of God is if the Holy Spirit is giving you illumination. Otherwise, you won't understand what you're looking at. So he gives the building of it right there. And then he says, and then when you do order it, verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour. It's going to be unleavened, you, in other places he tells you. And bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And they ordered that showbread, and the priests partook of that showbread. And they partook of that showbread very importantly, with pure frankincense. Verse 7. I remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, one of the gifts given him was frankincense. And one of the things that he's saying is it brings a remembrance that when you're partaking of the showbread, which is the Word of God, you have the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ is throughout your meal. Very, very important. It's easy to read this book and look for other things. You can read this book and look for self. You can read this book and look for others to point a finger. You can read this book and look for prophecy and find the Antichrist. You can read this book and look for history. You can do all those things and you can miss the Savior. Now that happened to the Pharisees. That unfortunately has happened to people that work at biblical archaeology. I remember when I first got that magazine, I was so excited, an archaeology magazine by people that believe the Bible. And after about a year, I said to my wife, these guys don't believe the Bible. These guys are lost scholars, just using the Bible, looking in the past, rummaging around. Somewhere talk about digging up evil, thinking that's all they're doing. They're missing God. There's no frankincense in their Bible study. Very important for us to have the frankincense. And he says, when you set the table, verse 6, thou shalt set the 12 cakes out, 2 rows, 6 on a row. 6, 6, 6, 6. It's a picture. Why? At the time he's telling them this thing, how many books did they have? 3 at that point, just Leviticus. They were working the way to get to 5. But God was going to send a picture, the showbread, the king, when it's completed, when the King of Books is complete, it's going to have 66 books in it. So when did that happen? Well, it took a while. took a while for that to happen. Here is from a Jewish website I was reading about what they call the Torah. And even the guy says in his article, he says, well, the word Torah is a tricky word for us because it can mean many different things in many different contexts. In the most limited sense, the Torah means the five books of Moses. All right. He says, but the Torah can also be used to refer to the entire Hebrew Bible, which the body of Scripture known to non-Jews call it the Old Testament, but to Jews we call it the Tanakh or the written Torah. And the way it worked out like this, what God did for them at that particular time was the Scriptures were written on scrolls. And the scrolls were animal skins. They were the skins of specially of kosher animals, and the skins were specially prepared, and they were handwritten in beautiful Hebrew calligraphy. He says here, he said they were not supposed to touch the parchment of the scrolls because, number one, the scrolls were too holy. Number two, the animal skins might defile them. If they were kosher, I don't see why. Number three, the finger sweat had acids that would damage the parchment over time. So they had this pointer, and they actually showed it looks like half of an arm with a finger, and it's called the yad. And they would take the scroll, and they would take the yad, and they would point to where they were reading, and that's what they would do when they had these scrolls. And that's what they did. The scrolls were protected by a fabric covering, and put in a cylindrical box ornamented with silver crowns, and they were kept in a cabinet called the Ark. And it's actually, in Hebrew, he said it was Aron Kodesh. And Aron is a little Hebrew word for the Aleph and the Resh and the Nun, and that means Ark, and Kodesh means holy, and it means the holy Ark of the holy cabinet. And that's where they would keep the scrolls. And that's what they would do in the synagogues. And the scrolls over time were given by God. There were five scrolls for the law, just like we have in our book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that was what they call the Torah. And usually, technically to a Jew, when you say the Torah, he means the five scrolls of the law. But then God continued in his goodness to give more work to them through the prophets. And the Jews have eight scrolls that have the prophetical writings. They have the scroll for Joshua, the scroll for Judges, the scroll for Samuel, first and second together, the scroll for Melakim, which is the kings, one and two put together, the scroll for Yeshaya, which is Isaiah, the scroll for Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah, the scroll for Ezekiel, and then they have a scroll called the 12. And in the 12 are the minor prophets all put together. That would be, let's say, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Our 12 minor prophets are all on one scroll. And so now you got the five scrolls put together. That's the Torah. And now you got these eight scrolls over here. And they call those the Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And then God continued to add to his word. And he gave them 11 more scrolls that are known as the writings or the Ketuvim. And the first one are the Chronicles, 1 and 2, and then the Psalms, and then Job, and then the Proverbs, and then Ruth, and then the Song of Songs, then Ecclesiastes, then Lamentations, then Esther, then Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah in one book. So let's see, I got five over here in the Torah, I got eight over here in the Nevi'im, and I got 11 over here in the Ketuvim, which is called the Writings. T, Torah, N, Nevi'im, K, Ketuvim, T, N, K, Tanakh. And that's what they'll call their scriptures is called the Tanakh, T, N, K. They'll spell it, I think it's T, A, N, A, K, H, Tanakh. And so if you speak to a Jew and you speak of the Tanakh, that's what we call the Old Testament. But I said, wait a second, 5 plus 8 plus 11, how much is that? It's 24. Well, I like it. It's a good governmental number. It's 12 plus 12, you know. So, I mean, that's nice from a Jewish standpoint. But that's 24 scrolls. Okay, then the Lord Jesus comes. And the Lord Jesus wants to take us to the new and the better testament in his blood. And in the new better testament of his blood, he commissions to his apostles and his prophets to write the books of the New Testament. How many are there? 27. You've got the four Gospels, then you've got Acts, then you've got the 14 writings of Paul, then you have the general epistles beginning with James and ending with Jude, and then you've got the one book of Revelation, which is prophecy, and you've got 27. And so, let's see, 24 plus 27, what's that add up to? That's 51. And so I just want to show you. So the Jews, they had their writings, and he's talking here, he's saying the scriptures that we had here through the years were kept in these scrolls. And so the Jews got his 24 scrolls, and then here comes the Christian in Hebrew with his 27 books in Greek. And so from the time of Paul, John, finishing on Patmos, 96 A.D., until the commissioning of a King James Bible, you got 51 things that would be the Bible. I got 24 scrolls in Hebrew and 27 books in Greek, and it doesn't line up with my picture here. So what happened? When God was ready in the fullness of time, and he sent forth his men, and he commissioned a man named James, which is the word Jacob, the Hebrew word Jacob in English comes across to James, and he commissioned that man to unite the old and the new. He had them rightly divide the Old Testament, so Ezra and Nehemiah got separated, the books of Kings and Chronicles got separated, that one scroll got broken down into the 12, and all of a sudden 24 became 39, and 39 plus 27 became 6 on 6 and 66, and was completed at the writing of a King James Bible. The NIV didn't do that. The New American Standard didn't do that. Westcott and Hort didn't do that. The Alexandrians didn't do that. That was God doing it through King James. And now the table of showbread is complete. And the portrait was put way back there in the book of Exodus and Leviticus for those that have eyes to see it come to pass. Now the other ones do copy it, I understand. But God did the work. It's interesting, I was reading here, the Jews... Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's curious. I mean, the same old errors get repeated time and time again. No new thing under the sun. The Lord gives the statutes and the commandments he wants. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that they're from Abba, Father, that they're not from someone else. Have you, any of you, ever even taken the time to read any of the apocryphal books? I mean, if you read Maccabees or read Judith or read any of those books in the Apocrypha, and you've read a King James Bible and let the Spirit of God work with you, you can't get more than 6 or 7 verses where you go, God didn't write this. Your spirit can tell right away. I mean, just instantly. They're saying, God didn't write this. Your spirit just testifies. That's not from Abba, Father. And here in Deuteronomy 4, he says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. Of course, neither shall you diminish. And I often think of a jeweler working with a gemstone, a beautiful, well-cut a diamond, you know. And I'm not real good at this stuff, but I've read some articles about the four C's. There's the cut and the color and the clarity and the carat, the four C's of looking at a diamond. And when you look at them, you want a good sized carat and you want a good color. You don't want it yellow and you'd like it nice and clear. And the clarity, what you want in the clarity is, remember, diamonds come from carbon. Okay? Yeah. That's a very interesting study. That's another thing I'll show you sometime. But carbon comes in three forms. It comes in the organic form. It comes in the form of coal. And it comes in the form of a diamond. Amen. Exactly. Organic form, the form of coal, or the form of a diamond. Organic form is going to go one of two ways. going to go in the form of coal, or it's going to go in the form of a diamond. He's going to make it into a gemstone, or he's going to burn it. Just a thought, but another story. Okay, but anyways, this diamond is made of carbon, and a perfect diamond will be crystalline throughout, but occasionally it'll be flawed, and there'll be just a wisp of the coal bonding instead of the crystalline bonding to it. And if you look with the magnifying glass, you see a little tiny black fleck in there. Well, it's just like a little bit of a coal in there. I don't know if you've ever done this. That's why people get these new things. What are they called, Deb, on television?
Cubic zirconium
is a new thing. Yeah, the thing's got no flaws in it. But okay, so you got this little gemstone. Now, let's say you're a gemologist and you're given a good diamond. Okay, it's got good clarity, good color, good cut, everything, right, good carat. And you got this thing, and you put it in someone's hand and say, keep that thing for me. And not only that, deliver it over here on such and such a day to such and such a person. Okay, now this gemstone is the Word of God. Now, what I want you to do is, you know, you wrap that thing carefully and take it and show it as it is. I don't want you to get mud on it or mess it up and add stuff to it. That would be adding to the Word of God. Clouding it up with mud so you can't actually see the beauty of it. Of course, I don't want you to take away from it either. Don't get a diamond cutter and chop the thing up and put a different cut to it. And the Lord says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish off from it. I've given you a gemstone in your hand. Unfortunately, people love to add. And then some people like to take away. And so I was reading here, you've got the Tanakh. The Tanakh is what God gave the Jew. But then he goes on and he says in his article, he says, well, in addition to the written scriptures, we have another book. It's called the Torah, or the Oral Torah, which is the Talmud. And this is the traditions. And the traditions are to explain what the other books mean. Orthodox Jews believe that God gave these traditions to Moses, and then he taught it to others, and others taught it to others, all the way down through the time of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was here, he kept saying, by your traditions, you're violating the Word of God. By the way, I studied that word tradition and traditions. They're never found in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament because now Jesus is here. And 11 times the word tradition is found and 2 times the plural is found. 11 plus 2 is not a good number. Kind of rebellion. And he said, so we have these oral traditions called the Talmud. And finally, in the 2nd century A.D., we wrote them down in a document called the Mishnah. So if you ever hear the word Talmud or Mishnah, it's the same thing. The Talmud is how it was remembered orally, and the Mishnah is now it put in writing. And he said, and over the next few centuries after the Mishnah was written, authoritative commentaries elaborating on the Mishnah began to be written. And so these additional commentaries are the Tosefta, the Mekalita, the Sifra, the Sifri, and then the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud completed in 500 AD. So they had a faction going there. Remember Peter was in Babylon? You read that epistle to the church in Babylon? Because a lot of the Jews had gone that way and had never come back in the regathering. And so they wrote the Babylonian Talmud. Of course, the Jews back in Jerusalem, they wrote the Jerusalem Talmud. And so now there are these two Talmuds. And he said the two largest works today in Judaism are the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. But the Babylonian one is the one most people use. Whenever given a choice, they make the wrong choice. He says, and then we have other writings called the Midrashim. The Midrash, I mean, they just kept adding and adding and adding. The Midrashim are stories expanding on the incidents of the Bible to derive the principles or moral lessons. For example, there's a Midrashim about why Moses was not a good speaker. The reason was he used to put coals in his mouth as a child as a way of proving he was not greedy. This is the kind of stuff they teach and they learn. Even Peter talked about cunningly devised fables. Fables. In a lot of religion, fables is what goes on. Someone being perpetually a virgin? That's how does someone have babies and have relations and children and be perpetually a virgin? Who believes fables like this? These are just crazy things if fables get concocted. Another one of the Midrashims is Abraham discovered monotheism by rejecting his father's idolatry. What happened was one day Abram smashed up all his father's idols except for the big one. And then he blamed the mess on the big one. That's kind of like what Muhammad did. And these are the things that they're being taught. Another one says, another midrash is to fill in the gaps of the Bible narrative. For example, in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, he says, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. And he says, one story says, the narrative is that Abraham's response is, take thy son, and Abraham says, which one? Thine only son, but I have two. The one thou lovest, but I love them both, even Isaac. Oh, okay, that's the one. These are the stories that they study. And it gets even worse. Then they got another book. In addition to the Midrashim and the Talmud and the Mishnah, they got another book called the Kabbalah. Have you ever heard of this one? The Kabbalah is the mystical, Jewish mystical tradition. Mysticism and mystical experience. Now, this is a Jewish website explaining to their people what and how to study. Mystical experiences and mysticism have been a part of Judaism ever since the earliest days. No. They were born under signs and miracles and wonders of the mighty God. It wasn't mystical. It was God's hand. And he codified it and he showed them. The Bible contains many stories of mystical experiences. No. It contains truth of God dealing with people. In the Middle Ages, mystical teachings were committed to a series of writings in a book called the Zohar, which is the Kabbalah written down. These writings were asserted to be secret ancient writings or compilations of secret ancient writings. Isn't that interesting? Just stop. I want to stop for a minute. So these people are writing stuff down in the Middle Ages during the devil's millennium. From about 400 AD to about 1500 AD, when the devil was just having his way all around the world, disease was rampant, people were dying, fiefdoms were all over the place, nobody was literate. During the devil's millennium, they're writing these things down and they're saying, these are ancient. Stop. Everybody ever heard the attacks on the book of Daniel? Yeah. Daniel was written in 600 B.C. What do they say? Oh, this is a recent writing. This is from 100 B.C. Yeah. Now here they are writing things down, saying it's ancient. What you want to learn is man is perpetually, let God be true, but every man a liar. The Roman Catholic Church did the same thing, by the way, with the pseudo-Isidorean Decretals. You don't even know what I'm talking about, but you can look it up. And these were books that were written in the Middle Ages to confirm the strength of Catholicism, and they claimed they were written 1,000 years prior. And they're forgeries. And they knew it at the Vatican. And I even have writings from their own cardinals. We know they're forgeries, anyways, but we use them. In the Middle Ages, these were written down and they were asserted to be ancient writings. Sadly, too many Jews today, as a practical matter, have rejected the Torah and rejected the Tanakh and prefer to practice the Kabbalah. Like most subjects of Jewish belief, the area of mysticism is wide open to personal interpretation. That's just your interpretation. Of course, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45, Daniel says, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." What the Lord doesn't want is people's interpretations. He wants you to have His.
Yeah, right.
Which is why He set the table of showbread.
Yeah.
And why He gave it. And He doesn't want this additional stuff going on. This was absolutely hilarious. Today, many traditional Jews take the mysticism very seriously. Mysticism is an integral part of Hasidic Judaism. And the passages from the Kabbalah are routinely included in the traditional prayer books. One prominent Orthodox Jew, this kills me, when introducing his speaker on the subject of Jewish mysticism said, this is what he says, well, basically, Jewish mysticism is nonsense, but it's Jewish nonsense, and the study of anything Jewish, even nonsense, is worthwhile. So listen to this man. And if it ain't Scottish, it's, well, that's another thing. But one prominent Orthodox Jew said, basically, it's nonsense, but it's Jewish nonsense. And the study of anything Jewish, even nonsense, is worthwhile. Look, folks, the table of showbread's been set. Oh, we're done? Okay. I'm running out of time. Sorry. Curiously, traditional rabbis discourage teaching the Kabbalah to anyone under the age of 40 because it's too likely to be misinterpreted by anyone. That's just the opposite of how God works. Except you become as a little child. He cannot enter the kingdom. The table of showbread has been set, and it can be partaken by even the little child. And so what we see here is in the setting of the tabernacle, right after the ark, the next thing God set and had them build was the table of showbread. Because without partaking the table of showbread, we'll never learn about the real ark of safety, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions on what we looked at? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing how you ordered the tabernacle and the importance of the table of showbread, and that when it finally is in its full form, it will have 66 books. We thank you, Lord, for this book, this book of books, the King of books in the King James Holy Bible. And help us, Lord, when we're in it always to have the frankincense on our reading, and to see our Lord and Savior, the one in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.